We make note of several important things in this fifth chapter of the book of Joshua, the first being that which is proclaimed in the very first verse, that because of the miraculous provision of God on behalf of Israel to dry up the Jordan River, that the children of God could pass over and begin to possess the land of promise, which of course was an indication of the power of God and an indication of his will for those who he declared to receive the end of his promise. The hearts and the minds of the various nations and several of those, the Amorites and the Canaanites, are specifically mentioned here in verse 1. Their hearts melted. Their spirit went from without them. And so they were dispirited, and in that certainly God provided for Israel a time of respite and protection, that they didn't immediately move against Israel when they had to be circumcised and of course celebrate the Passover. But we will say, and we do say, that though God had declared that he would give them the land, and he did, not only actually and really historically, but of course all this is a picture of the salvation that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were delivered out, as the children of God were delivered out of Egypt, were delivered out of sin, and as the children of the Lord are now entered into the promised rest, we enter into our promised rest, and both are miraculous, and both are from above, both waters, both the Red Sea and the Jordan, God had to demonstrate through a miracle. Now, we may mention, I'm not going to spend, I was going to last week, but we did, I think, when we talked about the covenant and circumcision and when we went through the various, in our last series on the doctrines of God and the doctrines, the essential doctrines of the Christian church, mentioned certainly baptism, the importance of baptism and the relationship of baptism to circumcision. We looked a little bit last week, and we noted from Genesis that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Later on, of course, in the book of Romans, we read Paul speaking about circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It was an outward demonstration, an outward picture, and an outward illustration of an inward work. That as the foreskin was cut away, so the sin of the heart must be cut away by divine grace. Just as we read this morning in relationship to Noah and the ark and the flood, to baptism, which was a picture of our baptism, and over there in Peter, our New Testament scripture lesson, we read from the first epistle of Peter, in the end of the chapter, verse 20 and 21, that Peter writes, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, look at that. Most of all, when we think about the universal flood, we think about those who were drowned in the water, and the judgment came in the water. They were saved from the destruction of water. And then He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also now saves us. Now, to make it perfectly clear that it's not baptism that does the saving, nor was it the water that did the saving as it held up the ark, because it was God who does the saving. It was a picture. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we recognize baptism as only an outward form and a picture of cleansing and purification. And that cleansing and purification is the work of the Holy Spirit as he applies the finished work of Christ to our lives. It's God who forgives us and cleanses us, just as it was promised in the covenant promise over there the Old Testament to the prophet, who said, let me get the right chapter, Jeremiah. Daniel, there's Jeremiah. Oh, there it is. I always mix the two chapters up. Who promised that God would, of course, visit us and cleanse us and wash us. It really uses the term the sprinkling of the water and cleanse us. But I don't want to emphasize and go on forever on that. We should know that. All right. And the reason they were circumcised, of course, when it says the second time, it doesn't mean they were circumcised twice. It was because this was the ceremony. It just means it wasn't done, so it had to be done. Now, the two things, there's an interesting thing that we should note about that. Or the comment that is made by the scripture here concerning that circumcision and the removal of the stain, removal of the stain of Egypt. It's mentioned right here. Verse 9, after they circumcised the men, as an indication of their covenant, and we read earlier in Genesis that unless they were circumcised, they were to be cut off from the covenant, and they couldn't enter into the promised land. And then we read, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Before the name of the, for before, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now that's an interesting comment. It's an interesting comment. What was the reproach? What was the reproach of Egypt? They were slaves, of course, in Egypt. And their call, of course, was a call of redemption. And God redeemed them literally and physically, and of course as a picture of the spiritual redemption. But they still had, and that's certainly indicated by the old generation as they made a calf to fall down and worship. And all during those years of wandering, which of course came as judgment, because again they wouldn't obey God and go into the promised land when the spies were originally sent in. They were rebellious, and again they rebelled against Moses, they complained, etc., etc. They still had the remnants of Egypt upon them, and there are different references in the Old Testament, not all in the book of Exodus, but other references later on in some of the prophets that spoke about how some of them carried their idols, the idols of Egypt, secretly. Well, that had to be get rid of. And those who still secretly harbored in their heart a love for Egypt, and the things of Egypt had to die, and so we have a whole new generation that has arisen that are to be identified as God's people. And I think that's part of it, and there's probably much more. And then in verse 10, the second thing we see they did is they had the Passover. They were commanded to keep the Passover. Now, we can only think that the reason why they are now observing the Passover is that, even though we could take the time, I don't think I will, to go back in the command to observe the Passover faithfully each and every year as a remembrance of their deliverance and protection, it doesn't tell us here, but I think most would feel that they did, the children of Israel, after they left Egypt, did not celebrate the Passover in those 40 years. There's no indication in those 40 years, there's no reference in those 40 years of wandering that they did. And is it, again, like circumcision, some neglect? Most would feel, and I think I might would be inclined to that, they were really forbidden. Remember, the circumcision and the Passover were institutions and ordinances in the Old Testament, and they were what we would call part of the means of grace that God had provided and to benefit and to bless the people. But God withheld the benefit of the Passover, the blessing of the Passover, and the reassurance of the Passover, not only because of the uncertain, but because of unbelief and because of sin. And so before they enter into the promised land now, at this point in time, they're able to again on the 14th day of the month, the day when it was officially called for at the beginning, to take time and to observe the Lord's Passover. Now, before we move on and focus on verse 13 and following, there's one more thing to note. See, there are a lot of things in this chapter. And one of the other things, and certainly you could spend a lot of time on it, but we're not going to, and probably we have forgotten, the manna ceased. When the children of Israel needed heavenly food, true food, to supply their outward needs, God provided what they themselves could not. But now they're in a different place, at a different time, under different circumstances. They're entering into the land that floweth with milk and honey. And God has given them and is giving them an abundance that they can gather for themselves. Certainly God has provided in the soil and the land and all to be there. And they, of course, would later farm it and have cattle and sheep and grow the vine, all these things. But they were called to do it. So the situation has changed. So this heavenly, miraculous manna, which of course is not only real, but it's a picture of even Christ himself. He's the heavenly manna that's sent down from above and that's represented in that real manna, that food that we need to eat, we need to draw from and eat of, which of course he has given us even through his word. The manna ceased. There's no need. And that's true, even in our own lifetime. When we are absolutely hopeless and helpless, even with salvation, God you know, he provides it all in a miraculous way. But when we're brought into salvation and we're called for sanctification, not only, of course, is he providing the outward things of sanctification, he has called upon us to use the things that he has given us. So I think it's noteworthy there, noteworthy. Now, in verse 13, there's a repetition, is there not? There's a repetition between the children of Israel leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, a parallel between the Red Sea and the Jordan River, between Moses and Joshua. Now, the captain of the Lord's host, the divine appearance of God himself, and particularly we believe the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal word to Joshua. Just as God appeared unto Moses. Now why do we believe that this was not just an angel or another messenger? Well, we believe it because of a number of things, particularly in the last part of the chapter when we read about the reaction of Joshua before the captain of the host. Go back, of course, in the book of Exodus, and we see in the third chapter God appearing to Moses. I'll read there in Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, now this phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears a number of times in Scripture. Sometimes it refers just to one of the Lord's messengers. One of his heavenly angels, his elect angels. The particular context gives us understanding of who it is. And at other times we will recognize in that expression this angel of the Lord or messenger from Jehovah, the covenant of God, is none other than a pre-appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Theophany, we call it. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Because when we read on, we recognize this appearing is none other than God himself. But when we say it's God himself, the more, of course, we investigate it, we recognize particularly it's the second person of the Holy Trinity or the eternal Word. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, this is one of the most fascinating stories, I think, in the Old Testament. I was always fascinated by this as a child. It's interesting that the Scottish Presbyterians, particularly the Covenanters, both in Scotland and Ireland, Northern Ireland, used as their emblem the burning bush and the significance of the revelation of God that the bush burnt and it was not consumed. Can you imagine such a thing? We know the fire burns and what it does. So again, we're looking at it, something supernatural. We're looking at the power of God as God reveals. This is one of the revelations of God's person and power. Moses said, what would he say? I'll turn and see what's going on here. What's taking place? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. See, the angel of the Lord is now spoken of as God himself. And said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This is the exact same expression. Now here was Moses to be the leader of the people, commander of the people, and now here's Joshua who takes his place. And God comes and reveals himself in his call to Moses and reassures him, encourages him. And so the same thing we'll have here with Joshua. And in verse 15, of course, one of the first things that the Lord says, or the captain of the Lord's host says to Joshua, loose the shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. It's holy, it's consecrated, it's sacred because of the presence of the holy God there. And so, of course, Moses did exactly as he was told. And of course, you know the rest of the chapter is God speaks to Moses and reminds him of his grace. He has not forsaken his people. Interesting, verse 7, it says he's heard the cry, back to Exodus, he's heard the cry of his people. They were in affliction and suffered severely for a great length of time. And they probably had said, well, you know, God's forsaken us. God's forsaken us. What's happened? I read deliberately from the psalm I read this morning from our call to worship. And it's almost in the same manner where the children of God feel almost from circumstances that the enemy is pressing upon them. And they've been forgotten of God, but the psalmist again reminds himself and the other people that God will be victorious, as he has given them an ensign and a banner, those who fear him, for the testimony of truth. That's a good verse. Psalm 60. And then, of course, God speaks to Moses in one of the most fascinating and revealing things that God says, at least so far in the Old Testament, is the revelation of his name. Verse 13, Exodus, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? So we see the angel of the Lord is no one else but God himself. What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, the significance, of course, of that name, and I don't want to spend too much time because we're not speaking about Exodus as long as we're here, is of course not only the continual existence of God. We think of the New Testament that declares Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Also speaks of his strength and his total sufficiency, that he's not dependent upon anything or anyone, but also we speak about it as his covenant name, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ so beautifully left for us that record where he says in the book of John, before Abraham was, I am. That's a clear reference to this particular passage, and the fact that he's saying, I am the one who appeared, I'm God who appeared unto Moses. Tremendous passage of scripture. And so here, Joshua needs encouragement, reassurance, and he needs instruction. Now, again, you'll look at the sixth chapter of Joshua and reflect upon the 15th verse as a description of who this captain of the Lord's host is. Immediately when we go into chapter 6, Tells us Jericho was straightly shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this is the captain of the Lord's host. So again, there's the indication in verse 2. This is not an opinion of men. This is facts of Scripture. So clearly, from the fact that Joshua bowed down and worshipped the Lord and was obedient to his command, and the fact that it was holy ground, and the fact that it, in the next chapter it says the Lord spoke to him, this is none other than God. This is none other than God himself. Now, it's interesting. Now, there are a number of other, let me stop there for a moment. There are a number of other testimonies of God's appearances in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes, of course, God reveals himself in vision, but at other times he takes the form of a man. We read it back in Genesis, chapter 18. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but the Lord appeared, speaking about Isaac, the Lord appeared unto him in Mamre, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door, or rather Abraham, in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now notice, it's the Lord's appearance. He comes in the form of a man, and he said, my Lord, that's Abraham, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from my servant. And then he provides for him water, and of course he provides food for him. But if you look at the whole chapter, you'll see references again and again to the fact that it's the Lord speaking unto him. The Lord speaking unto him. And so that's one of the indications. Then over in the 32nd, just a few, 32nd chapter of Genesis, we have another Tephophany, or appearance of the appearance of God in the form of a man. More specifically, we think it's the appearance of Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Not a dream, not a vision, but he took on the form of a man. And here in the 32nd a chapter, beginning at verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and the rest of the man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He said unto him, what is thy name? That's always significant. What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, the name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. That's interesting. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him. Now, in the Old Testament, we always think of a greater blessing, a lesser. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have, notice what he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So we think this was, we don't think this is what. Then over in Judges, which comes, of course, after Joshua, Judges 13, if I can find it quickly. Judges 13. verse 22 particularly. You can read the whole chapter. Here's Manoah and the angel of the Lord are speaking. Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, and then you read down, and it's identified in 22, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. We have seen God. So God appears as an angel of the Lord or in human form. So when we read that phrase, angel of the Lord, many times in Scripture, it's a direct reference to God himself, not just one of his heavenly hosts or his servant. Now, God is appearing to Joshua in many references and in connection with the same reason he appeared unto to Moses to reassure him and encourage him. And it's interesting, go back to Joshua 5 and verse 13. This is what it says in our English. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. But most of the references or understanding of this phrase is more literal when Joshua was in Jericho. Now we know that Joshua wasn't in Jericho literally. He was close by Jericho. But the phraseology is such that Joshua is presenting the picture that Joshua was, his duty and his obligations were heavy upon him. And though he wasn't literally in Jericho, his mind was in Jericho. What am I going to do? You know, God called me, God has provided. But here now we're really faced with the enemy. Though the enemy's heart melted and their spirit left them, and they were protected for that period of time when they were circumcised and they were healed from their circumcision, and they began to took the Passover and then gathered the fruits of the land when the manna stayed. Yet the enemy was determined not just to give over the land. And so we see that in the next chapter. They shut up Jericho. People didn't come or people didn't go. They were not going to give up without a fight. And so Joshua's responsibility and obligations and duties that weighed heavily upon him, he was probably almost overwhelmed because he was just a man. Oh, he was a great hero of the faith. He was just a man. And though it could easily overtake and overwhelm men in the commands that God gives him the light and the guidance and the reassurance as he appears unto him. And again, it's not only literal, it's not only historic, but we see a picture of Christ. We see the picture of the church and Christ as he redeems the church. The church is still in the world. The church is in the midst of darkness. The church is in the world that hates God, hates Christ, hates the gospel, hates the light, and hates the people of God. And we know that. We know that from all the Bible tells us in Old and New Testament, and we can see it with our own eyes and certainly have maybe experienced it a number of times. But God gives us reassurance, as he was giving reassurance unto Joshua, that victory was going to be his. And of course, it's a marvelous picture. All of this time, from nowhere, he looks up as he's contemplating his responsibilities and his obligations, just as Moses is carrying on his duty. And he looks, and there God appears in the fire. And now God appears, specifically Christ appears as the captain of the Lord's host with his sword drawn. He is a man of war. We think of Christ, you know, as a man of peace, a man of reconciliation. But he's also a man of war. One of the things that I learned early, which I thought was interesting, and a lot of people, I don't think, unless they pay particular attention to it, or someone has pointed it out to them, going back to the Passover, when we think about the, and it speaks about the angel of the Lord as he passes over the houses of the Israelites with the blood of the covenant, the blood of the lamb upon the four posts or on the lintel. And if the Egyptians heard about it and were fearful that they too could have put the blood on them, some of them did, because we recognize there was a mixed company that came out of Egypt. But those who neglected, whether they were Israelites or those who were Egyptians, didn't. We recognize the angel of the Lord didn't pass over their house, but went and judged the firstborn, however old. They could have been infants, they could have been adults, of all, and took their life. And we read that story. But what's more impressive in that story, the angel of the Lord there, and there's a clear reference that that's God himself. That's God himself. You know, everybody wants to speak about the love of God and the peace of God and how Christ was a mild man, and he was, and he was meek, etc., etc. But he's also, as we've seen from Matthew chapter 25, and these messages in the morning, he comes as the judge who's appointed. And then, of course, in the book of the Revelation, one of the first things that we say about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's pictured for us in the first chapter, as he is in the midst of the candlesticks, clothed with a garment, verse 13, down to his foot and girded about with paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto the fine brass as it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the thunder of many waters. This is a fearful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The picture of the sword. The sword is an instrument of battle. The sword is an instrument of death. Is it not? And here God appears as the victor. Christ appears as the victor. Christ appears as the judge. Christ is going to do battle. And there are those who are going to die, both physically and spiritually, eternally. And so Christ, and that's a significant picture. Not only in the Old Testament, but certainly in the New Testament. Of course, we draw the analogy with the sword, and the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of God with the Word of God, and how the Word of God itself is a divider and is a judge. We all stand in before the judgment of the Word of God, because it's an expression of Christ. So here is a mighty picture of the cat, and of course the reference to the Lord of hosts. What the word host means is difficult to discern, because all Israel, all the armies of Israel at times are called the host. But all the angels of the Lord are called hosts. Remember Christ, as he was before Pilate, reminded him that his kingdom wasn't of this world, for if it was, he could have, if it was so ordered, called the thousands and tens of thousands and legions of the unseen elect angels to fight for him and deliver him from the hour of death. Pilate had no authority, and Rome had no authority, and Israel had, and the Sanhedrin had no authority except the authority delegated to him, to them, by the Lord Christ himself, who has all authority. But it wasn't the plan and purpose of God for him to be delivered then, but certainly it is and will be the great deliverance. And so we see this beautiful deliverance here as Christ appears with the hosts, captain of the Lord's hosts. Now, a host also can refer to all of God's creation. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. In Isaiah 64, it refers to Christ, the Messiah, as the leader and the commander of his people. God is going to bring deliverance. And of course, who of us does not know the story of Jericho? And especially those associated with the church all their life. And one of the first stories, a marvelous thing that you just shake your head as it proves again the deliverance of God. They didn't have to even raise or go after it. It fell by the power of God. It's a beautiful story. And of course the response, and you read it, Joshua, and rightly so, we can understand, he says, "Art thou for us or our adversaries?" But then the response is, "As captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come." He comes as himself with all his glory and all his power, all his wisdom, and he commands. And Joshua is reassured. Joshua is encouraged. And Joshua is instructed. And his hope is squarely and firmly rooted and based in the person of God himself, in Christ, his victor. Let us pray.